This evening we're going to turn in God's Word to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, we're going to start our reading at verse 39, and we'll read down through verse 44. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require offerings, and the first fruits of your oblations, with all your holy things. And I will accept you with your sweet savor, and I will bring you out from the people, and gather you out of the countries wherein ye have been scattered. And I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. And there shall ye remember your ways, and all your doings, wherein ye have been defiled, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your sight for all your evils that ye have committed. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God. I'm going to read to you also from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, the second one, actually, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The apostle says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Amen. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his holy word for his name's sake. This evening I want to take as our text the 41st verse of Ezekiel 20, where the Lord says, I will accept you with your sweet savor. I will accept you with your sweet savor. That coincides exactly with what Paul says there in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. I want us to think tonight on the subject, a sweet savor. A sweet savor. Before we consider the Word of God, though, let's turn our hearts to Him in prayer and ask that He might help us and be with us as we meet before Him. Our Father and our God, we do come to Thee in Jesus' name, and we do ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt remember that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we would pray tonight that Thou wilt consider that we are those who have been blood-bought, those who have been completely washed clean of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, those whom Thou hast called Thine own children. Lord, I pray tonight that Thou wilt remember Thy Son and His work again. And Lord, for the glory of His name, meet with our hearts. And help us as we would seek after Thee. Help us as we would seek to understand Thy Word. Help us, O God, as we would seek to come before Thy throne and to lift our hearts unto Thee. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt go before us. I pray that Thou wilt meet with us. I pray, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit would come into this time. And truly may we find ourselves going on with God, as it were, in the secret place. Lord, bless us tonight. Show us the Savior. And show us who we are in Him. And Lord, I pray that Thou wilt bless Thy Word. And I pray that Thou wilt help me as Thy servant. Lord, allow Thy Spirit to direct the heart of the hearer and the voice of the listener, of the speaker. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight, I want us to consider a truth as we begin our consideration. And that truth is this, that God's eye never ceases to observe the sins of His people. God's eye never stops seeing what we have within us. He never fails to notice the slightest flaw in the heart or the mind of His servants. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says very plainly, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That simply tells us very frankly that the Lord can see what is within us. There's not one part of our being that is hidden from the Lord. There is not one motive, one facet of our old heart that the Lord cannot see and behold altogether. The Lord beholds the wandering heart. The Lord beholds the stubborn heart. He beholds the arrogant heart and the hard. There is not one single facet of the life of the believer that the Lord does not look at and notice every single lack of perfection that is needed to satisfy both His demands and His will. It's a hard truth. It's not one that we like to think on. And to be quite frank with you, it poses a very big problem. If that is true, that the Lord does indeed see everything that's wrong with us, how in the world are we going to go on with Him? Well, even though what I have just said is true, and it is a truth, the Lord has put all this away. The Lord has put our sins behind His back. Well, how does that happen? How is it that the Lord takes away from us all those things that seemingly are against Him, or are a flaw in us, or our sins, or our things that are cracks in our holiness? Tonight I'm going to use an illustration. I'm going to just remind you of a picture of the Old Testament, and that's going to be our sermon. It's just this illustration, and it solves this problem. It answers this question. In fact, to be quite frank, hopefully it will even answer a question that many had arise as a result of what I preached Sunday. Some were sort of I'm not casting anybody in any or saying anything about anybody, but I'm saying that the question does arise sometimes when you preach on the place that a believer has in Christ. Well, then, how does a believer go on with those things that God says to do in His Word? How do you reconcile that? How in the world is it that, or why would God say those things, and how are we to understand that? Well, I'm going to explain that tonight, and we'll see by this picture. The Lord gives us a very, very clear illustration of how things truly do stand and how things happen so that we are not those who are unacceptable in the sight of God anymore. But we can be, as He says in Ezekiel 21, I will accept you with your sweet savor. The picture, the illustration is this. It is the man in the Old Testament bringing the ram to the gate of the tabernacle, going through to the altar and presenting that ram to the priest, and then the ram being slain on the altar and the blood being presented before the ark. That's the picture. That's what I want us to consider tonight. I want us to consider indeed the man who brings aright his sacrifice to God. In the Old Testament, when a man brought his sacrifice to God, you have to understand, he comes with his sin still on him. That's true. When a man comes before that altar, he comes as a sinner. There is nothing that you can say about this man but that he is a guilty. Every single one of those Israelites who ever brought a lamb, every single one of them was a man who had flaws, a man who had things about him that were displeasing to God. He was a sinner. But let us remember, too, that the man who comes with the ram was also a member of the household of faith. Those who were bidden to come and to bring the ram to the altar were not those who were pagans. The Egyptians were not allowed to come to this time, to this place, nor the Amorites, or the Amalekites, or the Perizzites, or the Hivites, or all the other ones. It was those who were of the household of God, those who were of the children of God. They were the ones who were to bring the ram. They were the ones who were to bring the lamb. They were to come to the altar as one of God's own. You would also understand that as they come, they were known of God. And here's my point, the fact that they came to the altar with the lamb in their arms, laying it upon the altar, that was in obedience to God's law. That was an act of obedience. I want you to understand that and put a little check mark by that. The bringing of the lamb was an obedience to God. God was the one who told them to do this. God was the one who instituted bringing the sacrifices. But I want you to think about this man who came. Yes, indeed, the man who brought the lamb, he may have been carrying the lamb, but think about how this man came. I'm not talking about his clothes. Yes, he may have cleaned himself up. He may have changed his clothes. He may have combed out his beard and all the things that he might have done as an old Israelite, getting himself ready to go to the house of God. But as he came carrying that lamb, I ask you, was it not possible that that man could have come with an unbelieving heart, wondering, I really wonder if this lamb is going to be able to help me? Do you think there was ever an Israelite who had in his mind, I wonder really if this little animal that I carry here, this little animal that I feel fidgeting in my arms, that this animal is supposed to help me, that there's something with this? You know, you would have to think that there was some of them that perhaps came in unbelief. Some. You might even say that there was possibly that some may have come in this time of obedience with an arrogant heart, thinking, surely the Lord will see what I do and take notice of me today. You think it was ever possible that one came? I say there's probably many a Pharisee that thought that. I don't think I'm going out on a limb to say that there were many who came in the activity of their obedience with a heart of unbelief or a heart that was arrogant. I don't think that it is unbelievable to say that a man may have come in his act of obedience in ignorance. How is this lamb going to help me? I don't understand. The Lord has told me to bring this lamb. I don't even understand how all this works. Some may have come with a distracted mind. Well, you know, I've got this problem. I need to remember when I get home, when I get back to my tent, or when I get back to the place that I'm going, I need to remember. So they came with perhaps a distracted mind, with their minds going off on different things. And perhaps some maybe even came in a mistaken fashion or with a mistaken heart, thinking something like this: I am sure that my coming to the altar means much to God. These people, as they brought their rams and their lambs to the altar, were obedient. They could come in their obedience, but they could come with imperfect obedience. In all these cases that I suggested to you, there is error. In all these cases, there is imperfection. And in all the cases in which any man ever came bringing a ram, there was an element of sinfulness. Let me put it to you very bluntly this way. There was never a man who came to the altar bearing a lamb in his arms who did not come flawed. He came with imperfections. He came with unbeliefs. He came with problems. Now, let me just say something here as a by the way. When we come to the Lord's table, let's not expect or think that we can amend ourselves so that we can come to the Lord's table perfectly. That does not happen. The Lord does not bid perfect men to come to the Lord's table. There is no such one of us who will ever come to the Lord's table perfectly without something being the matter. So we might ask of this whole case, so why does the Lord instruct this man to come to the altar? If a man was, yes, he commands, the man's obedient, but the man comes imperfectly. A man, and there's none of us that who ever come to the Lord in perfect heart. So why does the Lord command this man to come, or any man to come, with the sacrifice? Well, I got 2 points. The reason for the sacrifices, the reason why you would come and do what you would do there at the altar. The first thing is this. This sacrifice, this whole time before the altar, the time in which the Israelites would come and lay that lamb on that place where the knife was shortly to take his life and the fire was to come, it was to be a lesson. It was to be a lesson for every man who stands before God. It was to teach him. The Lord meant for him to be taught something by that activity there around the altar. Now, I'm going to take a step back and make an aside here before I go on any further. Because I want to correct something that perhaps is a misperception, and it's been something that perhaps has been a question to some, even from the topics that I would have raised in this place. The question comes forth sometimes when we think about the issue of our obedience and the grace of God. The question arises like this. Does not a man who gets his life centered on grace, does that not lead a man to inactivity? Does that not lead a man to disaffection or even license? Let me say it another way. Isn't it true that if you get your life just centered on grace, that that leads you to not do anything? Doesn't that show that you have little love for God? Or are you not advocating a way of life in which there is no restraint for sin? You know, that is a very, those things I've just said are the common argument against grace or grace preaching. And I will say that this is utterly not so. What is grace? Grace is God's involvement in my life to change me so that I am like Christ. God is at work to make me like Christ. Let me read to you what Paul says about grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says this, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." Paul is saying, look, if it's grace that you're seeing in your life, grace will make you labor more abundantly. It'll make you labor even more abundantly than those who say they are not careful of grace. Paul's saying it's just exactly the opposite. Grace makes you work. It's conforming you into the image of Christ. It is not an advocation of, is that a word? Advocation? It is now. It's not advocating inactivity. It is not advocating just sitting down and saying, well, God will do His work. I'm not going to try. It is not saying, I don't have to worry about whether I sin or not. God's grace will be. That is not grace. And let me tell you this. If the grace that you are hearing preached or that you can think of is not or is a grace that does not make you like Jesus Christ, what you're dealing with is not grace at all. To have somebody say, all you do is you just preach grace and you're just telling people that they don't need it. Well, if that's the case, then that's not grace at all. Because grace is the power of God that works in me to make me like Jesus Christ. And if I am being made like Jesus Christ, what will I do? I will love God more. I will labor for Christ more. I will not just sit down and be idle. I will labor. I will strive to obey God's laws. I will revere God's laws. I will love God's laws. If it's truly the grace of God that's in me. Perhaps when I preach on the idea that a man is not accepted before God and because of his actions, but it is because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, some people can say, well, Mark, you're telling us that we don't need to do anything. Oh, I'm not telling you anything of the sort. You're telling me we need not obey. No, I'm not telling you anything of the sort. In fact, I'm going quite the opposite in the other direction. You will obey. But let me tell you this. The subject that I just dealt with was not a subject I was preaching at all on Sunday. It has absolutely... The whole matter is completely apart from what I was saying. Let me tell you what I was preaching, and let me tell you what the subject is at hand. And that is this. We're getting back to the lesson. This is what I'm trying to tell you. I'm illustrating it tonight. What I preached Sunday morning, I'm trying to illustrate tonight. What was the lesson? The lesson is this. Or it's actually a two-part lesson, and let's go back to our illustration. The Lamb and the priest are the reason for our help. When a man brings the ram, my lesson is this, when a man brings the ram to the altar, and he's laying that ram on the altar, it's not his obedience in laying that ram on the altar that is his help. That is not what's gaining him God's grace or gaining him God's help. It is the Lamb. And it is the priest. If you will think with me just for a moment what takes place as the man lays his hands on that ram there on the altar. The man comes up. He places his hands over onto that head of that lamb before the... You could just about see this picture. The knife is in the air. It's in the hand of the priest, a sharp knife that shall not fail to kill that lamb. That is a picture of the wrath of God. Christ would be killed by the wrath of God. It was a sharp knife. It was a knife that would certainly kill. The knife was in the hand of the priest. And as the lamb was about to be slain, the man who was there to make confession of his sins comes to the lamb and he lays his head upon the lamb. And of course, I think we're all... What did I say? Did I say something wrong? He lays his hands upon the head of the lamb. Isn't that what I said? My wife gives me like, you said something backwards. I do that from time to time. You know that. Just hanging with me. He puts his hands upon the head of that lamb. And we all know that perhaps that is a very great picture of the passing off of his sins onto that lamb. And perhaps we would understand that there is a sense in which, in some ways, the picture is the innocence, the purity of the lamb comes upon the man who stands there. We call that imputation. But I want you to understand that there's more than just that. That this picture forever unites that man with that lamb. There is a union by this act that transpires in the sight of God so that that man is associated with that lamb. The fire comes down as the priest has already drawn the knife across the throat of that lamb. And the fire is applied. The smoke comes up. But it is a smoke that is also not just from the lamb, but it is a smoke, I say, that also in the mind and sight and, as it were, nose of God speaks of that man. Because you look here at verse 41, I will accept your sweet savor. Back to verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. In other words, how can I say it like this? The smell, the aroma of the sacrifice gets upon the man. And it's as if it were, God smells the union of these two, the ram or the lamb and the man. The man steps back after all this has taken place. His sins are gone. And now he is under the blessing of God. The man is the same in his abilities. The man may be the same in many of his ways. The man still is in need of the grace of God at every hand. But there's a change that has taken place. He is not in the sight of God what he was as he carried the ram in. He was not in the sight, or he is not in the sight of God the same man as he was when he was just about 6 inches away from the head of that lamb with his hand. The change that took place in that man in the sight of God took place as the union, as it were, with that lamb took place, and the lamb was slain, and the identification between the two was complete. Here then, I guess, is the lesson. When it comes to our being satisfactory to God, it is not in our obedience. It is not by our bringing our lambs. It is in the power of the lamb's blood and the intercession of the priest that changes everything. The savor. It is the sacrifice. It is as the smoke ascends that God is pleased. Our union with Jesus Christ in His atonement is pleasing to God. Second thought here. The power in all obedience. Let me say that again. The power in all obedience is not in the hearing and the doing of the command, but in the blessing that attends the atonement. Again, the power that caused that man's life to be changed or allows him to be in the place of the help of God is not because he heard that there was a need to sacrifice. Sometimes we think, well, we need to hear God's laws. We need to hear, well, we do. And hopefully, as we go through time here, we'll be hearing them over and over that our hearts might know them and love them and do them. But it's not the hearing of God's law that is the power that causes us to be able to walk before God acceptably. Also, it is illustrated here, it's not when the man obeyed that law and brought his lamb that caused him to be in the place where he was made acceptable to God. It was when God saw the blood. When God saw the blood, the man was placed in a place where he could be made acceptable. There was a need for a lamb. There was the need for the priest. The priest had to be able to do a work on his behalf. There was the need of the intercession and the blood work of a priest. Now, I want you to understand that. I want you to make a note of that in your mind. I'm going to read you something here. There was an instance in Scripture in which a man brought incense to the Lord. He brought, in obedience to what God would say, this is what I want my people to be doing, he brought what he thought was going to be acceptable to God. He brought what he thought was going to be a blessing for him. Ultimately, the man's name was Uzziah. He was a king in Israel. I'm going to read you just a very brief paragraph from a book that we are going to, as soon as we can get ourselves some bookshelves made in there, we're going to have ourselves a little library started. But then again, I know you're smiling because you see, yeah, Mark, I know how you are with bookshelves. And you've got some in your garage, or had some in your garage. They're still being made. Someday, this book will be available for us all to read. It's Thomas Watson's Ten Commandments. On page 3, Thomas Watson is dealing with the subject of obedience. The Christian's obedience. How we are to obey God. The fact that we are to obey God. We are. Let me just say it. We are to be careful to obey God. And in case that needs to be, this is September the 25th, 2002. It's a Wednesday night. We're in prayer meeting. There are people here who have heard me say this for posterity. We are to obey God. But listen what Watson says about obedience in relation to what King Uzziah did. He says this, "Obedience must be in and through Christ. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved," Ephesians 1:6. "Not our obedience, but Christ's merits procure acceptance. In every part of worship, we must present Christ to God in the arms of faith. Unless we serve God thus, in hope and confidence of Christ's merits, we rather provoke Him than please Him. And, as when King Uzziah would offer incense without a priest, God was angry with him and struck him with leprosy," 2 Chronicles 26:20. "So, when we do not come to God in and through Christ, we offer up incense to Him without a priest, and what we can expect are severe rebukes." Thomas Watson is saying, you cannot obey God without a priest. I said this earlier this week that we have a situation where we have some who say, well, you've got to have a balance. You've got to have a balance between Christ and loving Christ and knowing Christ on the one hand and then obeying God on the other. You need to be preaching both sides of it. And I made the comment, well, there isn't a both sides of it. There's either loving and serving Christ or there is trying to serve in the flesh. Well, the question was perhaps, isn't there such a thing as serving in the Spirit? But here's the statement. There is no separation between Christ and the Spirit. There is no such thing as living, serving, knowing Christ on the one hand, and then having a dichotomy over here to serving the Spirit or living in the Spirit. It does not happen that way. It's all one thing. We serve God through Jesus Christ. We serve God through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's all one and the same thing. And Thomas Watson says, if you try to go about serving God without relying on your priest, his key word was there, without a confidence on the merits of Christ. If we try to serve God without relying on what Jesus Christ has already done, then we serve without a priest. The Lord means for us to learn a lesson. When we come to the altar, we must have a priest, and the difference is made by the Lamb. That's the lesson. But you know, there's an encouragement here, and this is my second point, an encouragement for every man who has been before God. When the man stepped back from the altar, that man could have a totally new light on life. Things were different because of what happened there. He had received much from God. What had happened there? Well, the first thing we'd certainly know is the sins which were needed to be taken away were taken away. You know, when that lamb died, it was a grisly sight. When that lamb was put to death, it was a horrible sight. You know, some people actually detest the Old Testament because they call it a bloody religion. You know what? It was very ugly. When the lamb was slain, it was something that most of us would say, I would rather not look at that and see that. But you know what? That was part of why God had it done. He wanted the image of what had to be done to take sins away, to be so impressed in the minds and hearts of His people that they would understand that they would never, ever leave their mind and their hearts. This is what sin comes to. This is what sin does. And this is what has to be done to take sin away. That little lamb being slain and all the blood being poured out and it being such an ugly and a hideous and a horrible sight was to penetrate into the mind and the heart of the man who was standing there so that he would have in his mind and heart forever a knowledge of what it costs to be free from sin. That's a lesson, but there's an encouragement because he knew that when that was done, sins were taken away. But then after that, the man was to be encouraged that he would know that the power for the needs of his life were now available. Because of what happened there at that altar, and the relationship that now was forever associated with him and that ram, although it was a recurring thing, but still there was the association of the man with the ram, the union with the lamb, help was now available for other issues of life. A man could now look to God. He didn't have to wonder, do I have to wait and see if there's something else that God will do to help me? No, the man could know, I can have help with other things in my life. Why? Because the Lord has accepted me there at the altar. The Lord has blessed me because of what I have received at the altar. Was the man to walk away? And this, I want us to understand this. Let me make myself clear here. Was the man at liberty once he left the altar and was relying upon the work of the Lamb? Was he able from that point on to cease obeying? No. Was the man to think less of obeying because he had been there and the Lamb is now his help? Is he to consider the commands of God in a lesser light? No. Was the man to be unconcerned from that point forward if he failed to obey? No. Those are arguments, I think, that those who don't believe necessarily that our sufficiency is in Christ, some particularly in the Arminian camp, would say, you're just diminishing. You don't have to obey. No, that's not true. This man's knowledge that he needed to obey was not lessened. But now he knows, my God knows that I'm a sinner. My God knows that I will not obey perfectly. But I have been united to the Lamb. I have been to that place. I have had my hands upon the head of that Lamb. My sins have been forgiven. The smoke has risen. God has been pleased. Now I can go forth from that place with the confidence that God will know me and bless me, not because of what I've done, but because of what happened there to the Lamb. My final application, my final thought and word is this. What I am trying to do, and I'm saying this sort of just as an open statement, what I'm trying to do when I preach through Galatians here is this, to try to change our thinking. To try to get us as a people away from thinking that we need to be those who obey God and then, as it were, turn to the Lord and say, Lord, was that okay? Was that enough? And sort of like, now, okay, because I obeyed, aren't you going to now do something for me? I'm trying to get us to turn away from that sort of thinking. To understand that we are to look to Christ's work. We are to look to what happened at the altar. We are to look upon what took place there with the Lamb. We are to consider the smell, as it were, of the offering going up. We are to remember at all times, as it were, that the savor of the Lamb is upon us, and we are continually to God a sweet savor of Jesus Christ. And we are to look at Christ's work, we are to look at what He has done, and we are to say, that's why I obey. That's why I know my God will help me. That's why I know that I can go on with a confidence in my life. Not because I have done this and that, but rather because of what happened at the altar with the ram and my hands upon him and the smoke upon him to God and on me and the priest praying and taking. It's all because of what took place there that I have a confidence that I shall be blessed and helped by God. That's my aim. That's what Paul was seeking to point to through the book of Galatians, trying to straighten out people's thinking. You are going down the wrong road, and unfortunately you're going down it on purpose. And so he says that we need to be those who live our lives in the light of the knowledge of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. So tonight, I think, was more of a time, if you will allow, to answer questions and to try to perhaps add some light to that which I said, and perhaps to enable us to go forward even better as we consider more from that book in the future. We have all things because of Christ. We have a confidence because of Jesus Christ. And we are to be a people that obey God, yes. We are to be a people that are careful to know what God says. We need to be a people that love to hear the things that God would have us to do and that we do them with all our hearts. But why do we do that? Because we love Christ. Because we love what took place that day when He took us to Himself. When He made us to be His people and those upon whom the savor of His atonement came. Well, that's what I have to say for tonight. Trust that the Lord will bless it into our hearts and give us a greater confidence in our Lord.